During January, in our Sunday morning readings and sermons, we've been looking at different psalms, and this week we come to Psalm 37. So I'm going to read Psalm 37. In your church Bibles, that's on page 556, page 556. This psalm, which is addressed to God's Old Testament people before Jesus, has a number of repeated themes, and in particular, for people at that time, the most tangible expression of God's favour and blessing and provision was the land. And so you'll hear the psalmist repeatedly refer to the land. Psalm 37 of David. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger, turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The blameless spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty, but the wicked will perish. Though the Lord's enemies are like the flowers of the field, they will be consumed. They will go up in smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be destroyed. The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be a blessing. Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Wrongdoers will be completely destroyed. The offspring of the wicked will perish. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouths of the righteous utter wisdom, and their tongues speak what is just. The law of their Lord is in their hearts. Their feet do not slip. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, intent on putting them to death, but the Lord will not leave them in the power of the wicked, or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Hope in the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are destroyed, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree. But he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless, observe the upright. A future awaits those who seek peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. There will be no future for the wicked. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my name's Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. A very warm welcome if you're new or visiting today, especially after the week of Summer Club. Let me pray for us before we reflect on what we've just heard. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might speak to our hearts and minds, remind us of the love of Christ for us, and make us more like him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people won't know that when I grew up, I actually grew up in a boarding house as a boarder. And I must say, the boarding house I grew up in, it was the 90s. I mean, it's modern, but it was less than enlightened in some ways. For example, discipline was often handed out by older students. What could go wrong, really? What could go wrong? In fact, I was disciplined regularly. And I remember getting in trouble with a bunch of boys and being told by the then house captain that my job was, because I hadn't done what I was supposed to, I needed to sit outside his room with a book on my head for 5 minutes. So those things marry up, don't they? And as long as I sat there with the book on my head, obviously sitting still, it'd be fine. Now, the other boys were smarter, and so they just sat there for 5 minutes with the book on their head and went off, but I refused. And so every time they put the book on my head, I'd just nod my head and the book would drop off. And this continued for 3 hours. 3 hours. Eventually, the house captain was too tired and went to bed, and so did I. And I look back on that and I think, well, what was that about? I've always had that kind of personality which likes to rage against authority over me. And I suspect that what really presses my buttons in that moment is just the sense of powerlessness, actually. Yeah, a sense that someone has greater power over you, and maybe illegitimately so. I think it's true, actually, broadly speaking, though, that all of us have a, if not a fear, then a deep resentment of that experience of being powerless. Think even of if you've ever been unemployed, for example, and you've received welfare. In Australia, when you receive welfare and you're unemployed, particularly for a short period of time, it's not that hard a life, actually. You get paid reasonably well and you can often meet most of your bills. But that experience is still quite destabilizing to you because in that moment, you feel a sense of powerlessness. You're deeply reliant on someone else in that moment. And I think that's just a unit. I don't think there's many people you would encounter who like to feel powerless in a relationship or powerless in life, powerless in their choices. Now, powerlessness, actually, is a common experience for a follower of God. I mean, that's the central point of this psalm as you reflect on the dichotomy that's presented. The faithful in Psalm 37 are often experiencing powerlessness. Take verse 14. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and the needy. And in this psalm, often, the correlation between God's people and poor and the weak and the needy. And that's a theme that actually is found throughout the Old Testament. Psalms fit into the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrews, God's chosen people, I'll go from moment of powerlessness to powerlessness, from slavery to exile, and then even post-exile, when they're finally freed again, they're never really a thriving nation. And in fact, God says in Deuteronomy, one of the early Old Testament books, that he chooses them not because they're large, but in fact because they're small and weak. And if you think that is just limited to Old Testament, you see that travel through in the New Testament too. Jesus says, in fact, in John 15, as he's about to leave the disciples, says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The premise, of course, of that statement is there will be times when the world does hate you. because, of course, it did hate Jesus. If you were to summarize that, following God, and particularly following Christ, often appears as powerlessness. Often appears as powerlessness. Now, that might be harder to perceive in Western culture. In fact, in our current climate, there might be people out there who would say, well, that's just simply not true. In fact, most experiences of the Christian church in the Western world are experiences of abuses of power. That's what we're grappling with at the moment in our culture and our time. But think more broadly. Think broadly of the Christian experience, and you see a far different picture, even here and now. Open Doors just released the statistics for 2018. They survey persecuted Christians throughout the world. They said last year, estimated 245 million Christians lived in under significant persecution in the world. They said that a place like Syria, for example, is the 11th most persecuted country in the world. That kind of makes sense, except when you think what that means. There's 10 places in the world which are worse to live in than Syria. That's extraordinary. As a Christian, those places include North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Sudan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, and India. Isn't that extraordinary? See, that is not a voice of pity that comes from the Old Testament to speak to us, but a very clear testimony to actually what often the hallmark of the Christian life is, of a life following God, is here and now. It's an experience of powerlessness. And if you're a follower of Christ even now, you should and you will have these moments, these glimpses of this experience as we make choices in our life which naturally strip us of worldly descriptions of power. You might be a student in a hostile Christian school, and every time you make a choice for Jesus, that might isolate you. You might be a single Christian who makes a specific choice about the way that they'll approach their relationships and their sexuality, which strips you of a lot of the power and the security which we often in our culture associate with relationships, with being loved, with being a special other person. And so it's true, actually, fundamentally, that the Christian experience is often one that appears as powerlessness. So what the psalmist is reflecting on applies to you and I as much as it applies back in Israel's time when David was writing this. What's worth reflecting on then is what the psalmist says about this experience of powerlessness. So David has three things to say. He has an instruction, he has a challenge, and he gives us a hint of a solution. Well, the instruction, actually, when you kind of distill down Psalm 37, the instruction to those whose experience is powerlessness at times is actually very simple. Verse 3, trust God and do good. Trust God and do good. He comes back to it a number of times. Take, for example, verse 27. Turn from evil and do good. Then you'll dwell in the land forever. Now, of course, it's a clear temptation, and this is what the psalm is addressing in a sense, that when you're powerless and you look at the powerful succeeding, the clear temptation is actually to say, well, what works for them should work for me. But that, you'll notice, is not the instruction of the psalmist. It's not to grasp for power, it's not to envy the powerful, but rather to persevere in doing good. You see, actually, interestingly, for the psalmist, the primary consideration for the follower of God is not about power or powerlessness at all. It's about righteousness. It's about doing good. Sometimes we're a bit averse to that phrase, but here's the psalmist's clear testimony. When you experience powerlessness, when you experience weakness, when you experience disenfranchisement because of who you trust, because you follow the Lord, continue to do good. Continue to do good. And actually, when you follow his thinking through, it makes sense. Because righteousness is ultimately about your relationship with God. He's saying ultimately the solution, the instruction, the direction for life, even in the experience of powerlessness, is to align yourself with God. To align yourself with God. To do good in this psalm is to do what the Lord has called his people to do righteousness. What's interesting about the psalm is that it doesn't read like a lot of psalms that we encounter in the book of Psalms. It actually reads a bit more like Proverbs, for example, another book of the Bible. And that's because it's actually more a psalm filled with lots of little proverbs, lots of little catchy phrases which sum up life. It's actually a bit more like wisdom literature than poetry. And the thing about wisdom literature is very interesting is that generally wisdom literature is binary in the Bible. It has there are two categories for people in Old Testament wisdom literature. There's the good and the evil. Life is that simple, it appears, in wisdom literature. And these categories, again, appear in our psalm here. You'll see that the evil, though powerful, will be judged, and the righteous, though weak, will be blessed. It's the beauty, actually, of wisdom literature sometimes is that it just makes very simple what we experience of the complexities of life. There are evil people and there are good people. There are upright people and there are wicked people. There are righteous people and there are unrighteous people. And here's what the psalmist keeps drilling back to. The upright, it's the righteous people who ultimately have hope in the midst of powerlessness. See, righteousness is the key. Uprightness, a right relationship with God, in relation to God, in relation to what God has called his people to do, is actually the key to the experience, those, whether they're passing or overwhelming experiences of powerlessness, to do good. Now, where wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and particularly this psalm that we've read this morning, gets a bit more difficult is that often what we start to see is this very thin line between good and evil. And to qualify for good is much harder than it is to qualify for evil. In fact, what I think sometimes we think of weak people as fundamentally good, and that's a cultural mindset. We think of a minority nowadays and we think, well, they're fundamentally on the side of good and right. But what the psalmist drills home for us here is that everyone actually risks crossing over the line into evil. See, verse 8, what is the psalmist? Who is the psalmist warning? He's warning the weak. And what is the psalmist warning the weak, the marginalized, the minority group of easily slipping into wickedness? Why? He says, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. You can imagine the exact situation. Here are powerless but pious people. They see the failings of the powerful and they execute judgment in their hearts. They don't have the power to execute it institutionally, so to speak. They might not have institutional or physical power, but what they do have moral power. And they can execute judgment in their hearts. Actually, the psalmist makes the point here that even the weak have a tendency to counteract their powerlessness through self-righteousness. So you might sit in the room this morning and think, I am weak, I am powerless, and therefore I'm blessed. But that's not the psalmist's point either. In fact, the more we do good sometimes, the greater is our tendency to look down on those who falter. That's a constant challenge of Scripture. The challenge, of course, of the Pharisees, isn't it, in the New Testament? The more that they did good, so to speak, the more they tripped into the hazard of judgmentalism. Before you know it, we're in the same boat. Says the psalm, David says, do not fret or do not get angry. It leads only to evil. See, the same challenge is there, isn't it? You think the psalmist is going to say, if you're powerful, be careful, because that leads to evil. But the challenge of verses 8 and 9 is actually that if you're weak, that may also lead to evil. Your self-righteousness may drive you across the line from good into evil, and it often does. In fact, you might have heard of the term virtue signalling. It was developed about 7 or 8 years ago by a journalist actually to describe progressive left-leaning people who, you know, they took up a cause of a minority and they championed it self-righteously over the majority. So that was just an example of self-righteousness. But interestingly now, the tables have turned. When you identify someone as a virtue signaller, you yourself are now identified as self-righteous in culture. Yeah, we polarise ourselves, but on both sides we struggle from the same temptation which is to execute judgment in our hearts. And here's the difficulty of righteousness. You know, David, as he writes here in Psalm 37, it appears that righteousness is more than attainable. But the same David writes earlier in Psalm 14, verse 3, no one is righteous. No one is righteous. This is the challenge of Scripture. It's the challenge of biblical wisdom, that in some ways life is simple. There is good and there is evil. But the complexity of life is that there is something deep in us which does not allow us to sit comfortably on the side of good without executing judgment in our hearts and ending up on the side of evil. The righteousness that we need, the thing that's meant to disempower the powerful, to empower the powerless, is actually elusive. You know, righteousness is meant to be the thing that gives you assurance, according to this psalm. If you are righteous, if you are upright, if you are good, it doesn't matter actually whether you're powerful or powerless. You can be assured of God's kindness and his vindication to you. But by the end of the psalm, what you feel actually is, am I ever going to be righteous? Am I ever going to be righteous? An instruction, a challenge. But the psalmist also gives us, I think, a hint at a solution. Because as you see, David finishes in verse 39 and verse 40 with a clear sense of hope. And his hope stems from this word, the salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. Comes from the Lord. Because ultimately, this psalm has always been about encountering life, whatever its experience, aligned with God. And so it is with salvation. So it is with hope. Salvation comes from the Lord. Of the righteous comes from the Lord. It reminds me, actually, of Paul's words in Romans. Romans 1:17, for he says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Perhaps Paul is reflecting on these kind of words in the Old Testament, so convinced that righteousness is the key, but ultimately realizing that righteousness comes to us from the Lord. Paul's point is that in the gospel, in the life and the death, the powerless death of Jesus Christ for us on the cross, a righteousness is offered to us. A righteousness is offered to us so that we can experience deep and real assurance, a righteousness which is not undone, an uprightness which is not wiped away. Martin Luther was a 15th century theologian, also at the heart of what you call the Reformation, the Continental Reformation, and he's a guy who understood that righteousness was key. It bugged him his whole life, actually. There's a great story of him climbing up the steps in Rome, seeking to attain righteousness, his knees bleeding to the bone, thinking that if he did certain things, he might stack up the qualities of righteousness. But his great breakthrough, both personally for himself and for us and for the church at large, was to realize actually that righteousness is completely a gift. He likened it to a poor, disgraced individual marrying a rich prince or princess and getting all that was the rich prince or princesses. He says this, faith unites us with Christ in the same way that a bride is united with her husband. As a result, everything they have, they now hold in common, the good as well as the evil. See, what Luther started to realize as he reflected on Romans, for in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed. What he started to realize is, now in the gospel, all the assurance that I'm looking for, the righteousness, which is the key to God's promises, the righteousness, which is the key to God's assurance, his safety, is offered to me freely. He shares it with me like a groom shares it with his bride, like a bride shares it with her groom. Now, young couples, when they get married, they only think of the good that they'll receive. But of course, in a marriage, there's a two-way exchange, good and bad. What's extraordinary about Jesus is when he comes to us, he willingly accepts the bad so that we might clasp hold of the good. And so the joy that the psalmist is hinting at is a joy that only comes as we come to Christ. The assurance that the psalmist is promising us is an assurance that only comes to us as we come to Christ and share in his righteousness. as we accept his gift of uprightness. But the moment you are willing to accept Jesus' gift to you, it transforms you. It transforms you. You see, because then every promise of God for the righteous is a promise for you. A promise for you. Go back through the psalm. God will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn. The Lord upholds the righteous. The blameless spend their days under the Lord's care. The Lord loves the just. The righteous will inherit the land. I don't know if you're like me, but when you hear that, you think that cannot apply to me. But the gospel's clear testimony is that every one of those promises, because of Jesus Christ, is yours. He freely, willingly, joyfully hands them over to you. Christ becomes powerless so that you might enjoy the great hope of the righteous. Great hope of the righteous. And what that then does is actually reshapes our thinking about doing good. You see, if doing good was always about getting yourself on the right side of the ledger, doing good would be an experience filled with fear and anxiety. Have I ever done enough? But if doing good is a response to already having qualified for all the promises of righteousness, it's an experience of gratitude. It bubbles forth in joy, even in moments of sacrifice. The great gratitude and joy of the gospel overwhelms those moments, so that you might be powerless, but you remain blessed nonetheless. The challenge for us, of course, is do we want the righteousness that God is offering to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we accept our immediate experience of life because we understand that ultimately in Christ our hope is certain and sure and assured? That's the question for us this week. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you offer us more than we could ever merit, we could ever work for, we could ever achieve. A gift which answers all our deepest needs and brings us lasting comfort. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would grant us faith to claim the gift that you offer us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.